Lord, thanks for the enthusiasm that's in this room and the healthy interaction that happens and the folks that come here, the friendships that are formed. Protect us from one another. There are many of us in here that aren't done cooking. And I pray that we would be wise in our friendships and relationships, and that we would be loving. And those of us that are mature in Christ would really, really minister and reach out and love and model what a healthy friendship looks like. And for others, I pray that they would be encouraged to pursue Christ-likeness with a new fervor as a result of the joy in people who are walking in right relationship with you. Teach us this morning from your word that we can correct our thinking, that we can renew ourselves, transform ourselves by the renewing of our mind, so that we might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That's our goal. Teach us now, Lord, from your truth. In Christ's name, amen. What I'm going to do today, I completely changed yesterday for several reasons. But I wanted to talk about a subject that we don't address very often in here. It's one that I went back and looked, and it was 2 years ago. In fact, the last time that we did this was in February of 1992. So it's been 2 years when we specifically addressed this topic. Now, this topic pops up in applications all throughout the last 2 years, but we have not specifically focused on the idea of singleness in about 2 years. In our little break in the Minor Prophets, we want to take a look at that this morning. And what I want to do is to correct some error that's probably in your mind. And I want to help you discern what is true and to protect yourself from a lie which could prod you in directions that you don't want to go. We've kind of come here for several reasons. What I was going to do is talk about specifically our relationships and dating and the mess that is, and how we can do that in a way that I think would really encourage folks in a biblical way. And what I did is I went back and as I looked at what we talked about, we got through going through Song of Solomon. And when we got through Song of Solomon 2 years ago, we went and had one little deal that I titled at the time, Loneliness and Guidelines to Dating. And I got that tape, which I don't usually listen to what I say, as you might tell. But I don't usually go back and listen to something after I've done it, but I listen to that tape. And I don't want to say that I want to be dogmatic about the stuff that I said on there, but if you listen to that, anything you don't agree with, you're wrong. All right? And so, if rather than kind of take that and reteach it, what I really mean is I listen to it and there's nothing about what I said that I would change. I would probably try to be more eloquent in a few spots. But for the most part, the truth that I kind of went through in that tape, I still hold to today. And I really, really recommend that some of you guys that have questions, you're struggling with the issue of loneliness specifically, grab that tape. Not because I said it, but because it came from a sovereign and perfect God. And by the way, there's not a whole lot that's new anymore. Most sermons, okay, most talks that people hear are sermons I stole from other thieves would be kind of a good title for them. That most people, I mean, there's not a whole lot that's new. And so if there's something that's good in there, I'm pretty much sure I wasn't the first one that said it. Or if I thought I was the first one that said it, I probably wasn't anyway. But the reason I say that, because I don't stand up here and say that I'm the all-wise one that you can learn from. But there's truth that comes from the all-wise one that I shared, that I think would encourage you in your loneliness, and I think would challenge you in your perspective on dating. And that tape is called Loneliness and Guidelines on Dating, and it's January 26, 1992. You can borrow that, you can pick it up, you can do what you want. You can ignore that statement. But that's why I'm not going to teach on that this morning, because I really wouldn't change anything of what I said. Now, I thought about doing it again anyway because the class is so different. But we'll accomplish two things. We'll tell you where to get that, and we'll tackle something new. All right? What I want to do this morning is look at one little lie, one little error, one little flaw in our thinking that probably affects a lot of us. Like I said last week, what our enemy, and we do believe there is an enemy. If you believe there's a God who loves you, you've got to believe that there's an enemy who is against God and therefore is against you if you want to rightly relate yourself to God. Our enemy always tries to replace the truth of God with a lie that we might not experience His best, but kind of struggle in our folly and our thinking that we know better or that we can derive a better method or strategy for living than God can. Satan will introduce these ideas into our mind. And so what I want to look at today is God's truth. I want to show how a lot of people have taken a verse out of context and it's really burdened them in their singleness. And then go on from there. Turn to me to Genesis 1. Now we've been here a little bit lately. But specifically I want to look at one verse that a lot of you guys have got hung up in your mind. The verse is this: it is not good for man to be alone. I am alone, therefore that is not good. God is God, therefore He is not good. Therefore I must enthrone myself and settle this question of why I am alone. Because all I'm doing is holding Him in His Word. His Word says it's not good for man to be alone. And so I am. So what's His deal? So maybe He wants me to have a little bit more involvement in this area of my life. So we're going to look at what that verse really does mean and hopefully protect ourselves from making a rather severe mistake. Genesis chapter 1. Those that are into what's called higher textual criticism or form criticism or just are critics of the Bible in general love Genesis 1 and 2 because they start to read their Bible and they close it about halfway through chapter 2 because they go, contradiction. It can't be God's Word because chapter 2 contradicts with chapter 1. And if this Bible is God's Word, God shouldn't lie, and God does lie and contradict Himself. Therefore, there is no truth. Truth is not absolute. It's relative, so why go here for truth at all? And they get confused when they read the two different creation accounts, which are in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Now, there is an apparent contradiction here. In Genesis 1, God has laid out His explanation of creation. In chronological order, He is explaining to you the beginning of creation. Not of eternity. He's not talking about the beginning of time. He's talking about the beginning of that which He created. That which He introduced into the sphere of time that we're familiar with. And specifically, He's revealing a history to a people that He's going to work through. It's the nation Israel. And so He's going to take them back to a point. He had to start somewhere, so He started when He formed this earth that the nation of Israel is living on. And He's going to trace their heritage all the way back to this formation, and specifically back to one man whose name is Adam. And He's going to show that the way He related to Adam is the way He related to them. And that Adam has to obey the commandments of God or suffer the consequences, just like they have to obey the commandments of God or suffer the consequences. And He wants them to know that the God which they are related to is the God of creation. He is sovereign. He is Lord over time and space. And so that's why He starts with this story right here. It is not allegory. It is not myth. I believe it is fact. And I believe that what we have in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 are two tellings of the same account. Let me show you what I mean. Genesis 1. In verse 3, you've got the first day when God created light. Now this is His chronological explanation and what He did on day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. In verse 6, we've got God creating the heavens. In verse 9, day 3, had a big day, went with the land, sea, and vegetation thing. All right? Kind of created that. Day 4, verse 14, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And God's saying, this is what I did on the fourth day. On the fifth day, verse 20, God introduces marine life and birds. Must have been a fun day. If you've ever been scuba diving, God went off that day. All right. Verse 24, day 6, He introduces animals into His kingdom. Let me read that with you. It says, then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth and their kind. And it was so. Now, we already know that vegetation's around. We already know that the sun, moon, and stars are there. We already know there's marine life and birds. And now come animals. Then what? It says, God made the beasts of the earth after their kind. Verse 25, I think I just read that. Verse 26, after He had done that, then God said, let us make man in our image. And right away in Genesis 1, you see the plurality of the Godhead. Folks will come to your door and knock, and they will be in groups of two, sometimes in groups of three or four with a family, an older, wiser man teaching a younger one. And they will tell you that if you believe in the Trinity, you are a heretic. And they will say, where in your Bible is there ever any evidence that God is three yet one? And they will really puzzle you in your Christian faith and let you think that you're a heretic. And I will just say that you can't just go to Genesis 1:26, and because God talks in the plural there, it doesn't say, let me make man in my image. All right, you can't just go right here and solve the Trinity right here. But the Trinity, what I'm going to show you, is the Trinity is through all through your Bible. There's not one verse where it says God is man, God is God, God is Spirit. But it's true and it's evident all through Scripture. And the heretics are not those that have introduced the Trinity here late in the 20th and 21st century, but they're those that in the 20th and 21st century started to challenge the Trinity. And they become victims of the spirit of the Antichrist, as John calls it. And so when they come to your door and knock, and one of the areas they're going to challenge you is on the deity of Christ and subsequent Trinity, you need to know that God from the very beginning saw Himself as plural. And saw Himself as three persons, one in essence, and subordinate in function. And so he says, let us make man in our image. Now read this with me. It says, according to our likeness, verse 26, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, let me make a quick comment. One of the things that God wants us to do is to manage the world, to rule the world which we live in. And I will tell you that if you don't manage your world like God intended you to do, somebody else is going to manage you. And they will not have your best interests in mind. Somebody's going to use you to manage their world to bring about happiness in their life. And they're going to run you to death in business. They're going to run you to death in relationships. They're going to run you to death having you chasing after dream after dream after dream. And I will just take a little principle right here out of what God created man for and tell you that if you do not manage your own life, and not based on your own wisdom, but the wisdom that God reveals, someone else is going to manage it for you. Say it this way. If you don't establish your own priorities or your own responsibilities, somebody will establish your priorities for you, and they will not have your best interest in mind. And so you better get your priorities straight from God. And then if somebody wants to challenge those, you know who you want to listen to. One of the things that we're going to find out is that God intended for us to rule over the animals. And just like every time I said there's a truth, it's going to be counteracted with a lie from the enemy. The lie is this, that man is not more significant than animals. And you see that very evident in our culture. You don't believe me? Take a little hike today down to the Big Bend country down in Texas, in South Texas. Go up there and climb some tall rocks, find an eagle's nest, grab an eagle egg, and go home and fry it. And watch the Wildlife Federation come knock on your door and fine you thousands of dollars and sentence you to years in jail because you killed the egg of an animal. And yet you get a pregnancy or you become, you conceive in a way that's inconvenient and you will not be thrown in jail if you eliminate that egg, but you will only be given a bill of about $200-$300 and about a little scar and about a week's recovery time and then some emotional baggage the rest of your life, but no jail time. Because we've exalted in our society, we've got it reversed. We don't exalt man to the level that God intended for man to be exalted. And you see it happening again and again. There's a story of a time when there was a day when a man fell in a subway in New York and was killed. And so was a dog up in New York. And they ran the story in the paper. And the paper received hundreds of letters about how terrible it was that they let that dog in the subway. And that dog had fallen on the tracks and was run over. And they were angry at the subway authority. And all the letters were about the dog that got killed and not a single one about the man. Isn't that interesting? You don't think that's something? How come we're so careful to not have cruelty to animals in movies? And you can't show that. And yet we constantly are degrading human life and eliminating human life. When there's a truth, is there a lie that contradicts it? And does it start to feed on you? You bet it does. And that's why this book says you need to renew the way you think. With God's law, not with the way that Hollywood's influencing you, not with the way the media is influencing you, because it will make your life miserable if you live based on the lie. See our culture. All right? But that ain't even what we're talking about. All right? Here's what we are talking about. Look at verse 27. It says, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Now, the word that he uses there, and we've touched on this before, the word for man there that he created in the image of God is the word which means homo sapien. It is the whole of manness. It is human being, the subset of which is male and female. And what God's saying here in verse 27 is that when he made man in his image, he made man and female in his image, and we've talked about that. Right? We've addressed that in here before. So what you've got to understand is it's not Todd and the male species, the male gender that is made in the image of God. And oh yes, women are an afterthought that we added on. But it's male and female. It's both genders that reflect the image of God. And one without the other is a subset that does not make up the whole. It is not female that makes up God. It is male and female. And if you just exalt one over the other, you're going to have a heresy. So you have some people who love to preach a God of judgment and wrath. A God that is that will do what he wants to do because it's right. The Muslims basically believe in this. Allah is a God that will act just according to how Allah acts. And he's a just, he's a righteous God. He's a God that is basically full of awesome power and controls everything. And they exalt that aspect of God. That's a male aspect of God. And when you just have a male view of God, you've got an incomplete view of God, it becomes a heresy. Now, there are others that exalt this female view of God, that He's compassionate and sensitive and merciful, and that He's caring and seeks and wants to bring those to Him, and God is love. That's true. All right? Those are typical feminine characteristics that we see expressed more in women than in men. But if you make that your God, New Age movement, Eastern mysticism, then you're going to have an incomplete view of God, and one day you're going to meet a God that isn't just female, but He is both male and female, and you're going to have to answer to Him and not what you thought God was. And so He says, meet Me. I'm about to show you your God, He says in Isaiah 40. So get ready. And He explains that He's both sovereign and compassionate. He's both male and female. And what we cannot do is exalt one over the other. Now what God did is He spent some time explaining how He created male and female in His image. And He goes all the way through and He ends this little dissertation of the chronological creation of God in Genesis 2:3. Now when we have our Bible put together, the chapters and verses were not inspired. We put those in there, and sometimes the breaks more unfortunate than others. A good way to break this would probably have been in verse 3 of chapter 2 and make chapter 2 start in verse 1. I'll show you why. Go to chapter 2, verse 4. You're about to have the same story told a different way. You're going to have the creation account retold now, but what God's going to do is He had one aspect of His creation that He thought was uniquely important, and that aspect of His creation was man, human being, homo sapien. And so what He wants to do is He's now going to retell creation, the creation account, with the focus on that exalted creation, man. And so He's not concerned now with chronology. He's not concerned now with order of the way things were created. Why? Because He's retelling the story with a focal point on man. And so look at verse 4. It says, this is the account of the heaven and the earth. Now somebody who's just reading their Bible the first time go, well, what is this? Is God that uncreative, that lacking in material, that He's already writing the same thing 2 pages later? All right, it's going to be a long book if He keeps telling me the same story a bunch of times. Well, He's going to do it for a different reason. In Hebrew, this is really an idiom. What it basically is saying, in the day that the heavens and earth were created, this is what happened. So now He's about to tell the nation of Israel, okay, and you and I, that when He created this thing in chapter 1, this is what happened to it. This is how we got to where we are today. So it's a retelling of the creation account, explaining what happened to this heaven and earth that He created, and what happened to this man, which is the focal point of His creation that He created. You got me? And so He's not so concerned that He gets that I made this first and this second, because the point is, this is how man got to be what man is today. It says, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. That's chapter 2, verse 5. But a mist used to rise from the earth and the water, the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. Now you go, wait a minute, that contradicts chapter 1. We've already covered why. Because God's not concerned about chronology here. He's focusing on the significant part of His creation. The one thing that He said He would be committed to fellowshipping with Him. The one thing that is His image. The one thing that one day would not be in His presence as the angels were covering their face, but that would one day see Him face to face. God created us for a unique reason that even the angels weren't created for. And so God's focusing on that. Now jump down with me to verse 16. Because He goes through and He tells several things that aren't necessary for what we're going to talk about this morning. And so in verse 16 we see this. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. This is His first interaction with man. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat from it, you shall surely die. And what God is doing is He's displaying to the nation of Israel that the way that I've always related to man is through this blessing-curse relationship. There is a boundary that is set up, and you do what I tell you, things will be good. You don't do what I tell you, and you'll suffer the consequences of that. And from the very get-go, Israel understands that this is God's design. We are not God. We cannot think perfectly. Therefore, He'll think perfectly for us. And it becomes a matter of faith. And it was basically a test of faith for Abraham. For Adam. Was Adam going to have faith enough in God to believe that all that he needed for life was in the garden? Or was he going to be tempted to become enthroned himself and say, no, I need this. Even though God said I don't, I choose this to gain life and eat from the tree of life. And you know what happens every time God puts a truth? What happens? Satan contradicts it with a lie. So Satan comes along in Genesis 3 and contradicts that truth. And accuses God, says the reason that God doesn't want you to eat from that tree is because He doesn't love you. Not because He loves you and you'll be cursed, but because He doesn't love you and doesn't want you to be like Him. He thinks that you'll get mayor next term and not Him. And he likes to be mayor of Eden. And so don't eat of that tree. If you want to run from mayor of Eden, eat of that tree. And man in his pride took of it. Now, the lie that some of you are about to hear, I told you last week in Matthew chapter 4, that Satan came to Jesus, and the very first thing he did is he had Jesus try and question God's care for him. Remember, he had been in the desert for 40 days, and the bread he hadn't eaten, it said. And the stones were there, and Satan said, "Hey, command that these stones become bread." And Jesus didn't go for it. He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone." So Satan goes, "Hey, Scripture, something that you use is important? And you think that that's a good way to contradict or to counteract with me?" So Satan introduces Scripture to Jesus. And he says to him, "Hey, listen, it says that if you throw yourself out of this temple, that a bunch of angels will come minister to you and lay you down gently." He quotes from the Psalms, Satan does. And if Jesus wanted to go, "Oh, you're talking the Bible, I can do that now." But what Satan did, Jesus corrects him and says, "You took that out of context." All right? And what we're about to read is a verse that many of us have taken out of context because Satan's whispered it in our ear, and we've used that to give us permission to be bitter and angry at God and to challenge God and His authority in our life and His care and concern in our life. Let's read the verse. The verse says this, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable.'" Now, let me just say this right away. The word "helper suitable" in Hebrew, what that literally means is slave. All right? Just see if you're listening, girls. All right? All right? Not the case. It doesn't mean slave. All right? It doesn't mean brains either, girls. All right? Let's not make brains for the guy. That's not what it means. What it literally means, let me make a helpmeet for him. Let me make a companion that is suitable. All right? Let me bring about this completion. When God created man, and he created man first, we do know that, because he's now focusing on Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And he says, "Let us make man in our image." And then it says, "Male and female, he created them." He made the male, and it was the very first time that God said, "Something is not good," right here. Because he knew that if he stopped with Adam, that there would be an incomplete picture of God, and one of the purposes of man is to mirror the image of God. And so when he was done making man, or making male, he wasn't done making man. And so to properly reflect who he was, he introduces female. All right? And there is something about a female that completes the picture of the Godhead. And we talked about that a little bit already. And by the way, this is why we've got Adam and Eve and not Adam and Steve, if you track with me. All right? Because you'll have an incomplete view of God, and it will not be a companion that is suitable for you. It will be somebody that's got just what you got, and you will not mirror the image of God. And there's some other key things that you will not be able to do, including multiply a godly heritage, which is a command we didn't read in verse 28. It doesn't work with Adam and Steve. That's why we need Eve. All right, let's get the female part in there. But whenever there is a truth introduced by God, there will be a lie introduced by Satan to tell you, "No, it would work better this way." And there are people that buy the lie, and just like Adam suffered the consequences, they'll suffer the consequences. And it's not a good thing. We don't rejoice in the fact that they suffer consequences. We grieve that they're oppressed by error. And we love them, and we offer truth. All right? And we confess how we're prone to believe error in our own life. Maybe not one as glaring as theirs is, but don't lose sight of the fact that you've bought into some error yourself. And if it weren't for God's grace working in your life, you'd still be under error. So get to know truth and preach it. And preach it with gentleness and reverence, it says in 2 Peter. All right? Now here's the lie. That if you're alone, it's not good. And that is not what the Bible teaches. That's what chapter 2, verse 18 says in Genesis. Let me explain this. There's two reasons why I think this verse is here. First of all, it is a point that God is making in the context of His creation as He focuses on man. And yes, it is true that God uses marriage. It's His institution which He exalts to the highest of levels. And it is His method of eliminating aloneness. It's to bring about companionship and completeness. But it is not true that without marriage you cannot become complete and you cannot be one that is full of a life and full of companions. You do not need marriage to become complete. What Genesis 2 is talking about is this. Number one, it's saying that God was not done when He made just male. He needed male and female. And that completes the picture. The other thing He's talking about when He says this is that It is a principle which is true. And God intended for the family unit to be His method of reaching a world. When you go and look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and God's telling the nation of Israel how they're to live, you'll find that the very core of the nation of Israel was the family. It was a monogamous relationship that through the love of the mother and the father and through a home environment which modeled unconditional love, those children would grow up believing that there was a father who loved them and cared for them unconditionally. And some of you guys had an easier time believing that God was who He claimed to be in the Scriptures because you had a dad and mom who modeled that for you. And others of you had a mom or a dad that abused you and that did not care for you and that called you names and degraded you. And it's hard for you to believe that there's a God that loves you because you didn't have that modeled for you early. But God intended, and we looked at this last week, God intended for man and women to come together and to multiply that godly heritage. And in order to bring up folks in his home the way that He intended them to, that He might eventually accomplish all of redemption in Genesis chapter 3. He says that there will come from the seed of the woman one who will be bruised on the heel, but you will crush the head of the serpent. And it was God's intended plan that through the family unit, through people that were rightly related to Him, that one day He would enter into this world, an individual, and it happened to be through miraculous birth we come and find in Isaiah 9, that this man would come and that he would one day crush the head of the enemy. And though he would be bruised on the heel and be crucified and dead for 3 days, he would rise again. And there would be a day when he would say, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting?" And so the family institution is very, very important for God. Paul says that he wishes that we were all as he were and single. Because Paul is talking to the Corinthian church full of perversion and corruption. And he's telling them, "I wish that some of you guys were as focused on doing what God asked you to do in ministry as I am. But I am awful glad that in 60 AD, everybody didn't go, okay, Paul, you wish we were all single? Let's all be single." And there was one huge, great last singles class in 60 AD, and that was it. All right? Paul's talking about a principle there in terms of a proper and effective ministry. But if that's all that anybody did, you and I wouldn't be talking today, would we? And so I'm awful glad my parents didn't take Paul's advice. But Paul's advice, okay, is given to folks that they might focus on what they can be used as and how God might use them as a single individual. And he says, if you're married, here's what your responsibilities are. As a single person, act like me. As a married person, here's your baggage. And here's what you've got to act like. Now let me show you something. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. To pick up the pace a little bit. In Deuteronomy 7, or after I told you in chapter 6, where God kind of reveals how He wants you to act and what He wants you to, how He wants the family to be in place and what He wants the family to do, and in closing that thought of what it means in Genesis 2, it is a principle which is true that it's not good for man to be alone, both in a Christian and in a non-Christian marriage. If you have a culture where their marriage is not an important institution, whether they're believers in God or not, you've got a culture that is extremely messed up. And a matriarchal society has never existed very long in the history of the world because that's not God's design plan. And you look at our inner cities and often now in our suburbs, and you've got an absence of the male in the home. And it's not good for the woman or the male to be alone. And there is some tough things going on. And there are some women that are in here that are raising children by themselves. And you could stand up today and go, "He knows what he's talking about. It's not good for a woman to be alone or for a man to be alone." Now, is God able to meet you in your area of need, single mom? Yes. Okay? And that's all we have the time to address today, but yes. And the biggest responsibility lies on us in the church to make sure that we fill that void that because of sin has grown to exist in a relationship that you're a part of. Sin on either your part or on the part of your partner or probably a combination thereof. There's always consequences when we choose to tear apart that which God never intended to be torn apart. And so if you don't think that the principle is true in Genesis 2:18, just go look at our inner cities and the havoc that's being wreaked there right now because man or woman are alone. And there's no commitment in a relationship. Do you understand what Genesis 2:18 is saying? Do you understand why now what I'm about to show you is you've got to read the Bible in context and go, that doesn't mean if you're single that you're not good or that you're not complete? I'll show you some verses to prove it to you. Read Deuteronomy 7 and look at verse 1 with me. What he's about to do in Deuteronomy 7 is Moses is going to explain why God wants them when they come together specifically as a nation that he's setting aside to be holy and a kingdom of priests. He's saying, when you come together, Adams with Eves, I want you to do it this way. I'll show you what that way is. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, verse 1, and shall clear away many nations before you, and he lists them. It says, when the Lord, in verse 2, your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them, you shall make no covenant with them, and show no favor to them. And somebody goes, how could God do that? How could he kill the children? How could he kill the innocent moms and not just the warriors? And the answer is this. I told you before that God's judgment, God's plumb line is true, and he will judge based on that plumb line. Now, when he judges is up to him. And here's a time when God had determined that it was proper to judge these nations that had rebelled against him and that had suppressed the truth of God, Romans 1 tells us, that was evident within them and had traded the truth of God for a lie. And judgment came upon these people. And the instrument of judgment was not a perfect son that would come and judge, but the temporal judgment was going to come in the form of the Israelites. And so God told them, it is a matter of kingdom existence. It is a matter of me introducing a holy people, and I've got to cleanse the land before my people can exist like I want them to exist. And so God says, purge the land of evil, and I want you to go in and eliminate this wickedness. And so that's why God did that. It was a matter of him establishing a system by which folks might be rightly related to him and be blessed. It wasn't because he didn't care for others. Let me show you in verse 3. It says, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. That would have been easy if they'd have done verse 2, wouldn't it? Because not a lot of folks are going out to the graveyard to pick up chicks. All right? And so if they'd have done verse 2, verse 3 wouldn't have been a situation. But verse 3 was a situation. He says, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Now why? Because they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their ashram and burn their graven image with fire. Why? For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you, pure grace, to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And if you don't look like you're supposed to look, then there will not be a people that represent me, and there will not be a nation that's blessed that other people are curious about, and everybody will suffer, not just you. So do what I tell you to do. Now, this is a great time to introduce this. It is Missions Week at Northwest, and we have a favorite mission that many of you have been called to here in this church. And what you've been called to do is this little thing called missionary dating. Because you are absolutely convinced that God wants to use you to reach the single women of Lower Greenville, man. All right? And girls, you are absolutely certain. And you feel called of God, since none of the men in this class, none of the faithful kingdom of priests that God gathers at 11 o'clock on Sunday mornings has asked you out. The reason that God has kept you single and available and free is because that guy at your office that is dashing and sweet and that gave you flowers on Valentine's Day, oh yeah, he's corrupt. Oh yeah, he's not a believer. Oh yeah, he's just not somebody that pursues God with his whole heart. But that's insignificant because God's called you to be a missionary dater. And so you faithfully take your call on the mission field and you'll begin to date him. And you'll begin to suffer the consequences, even as the nation of Israel did. I firmly believe that next to the Bible, there is more inspiration in country music than anywhere else in all of this world. And there is a verse that is written by the most holy and saintly, I'm sure, Pam Tillis, that wasn't written by her. But let me read you a little words, some words from one of Pam's most recent albums. And I picked this up for this explicit reason. Because what we begin to do is we rationalize why God has called us to the missionary dating field. And I'm here to tell you, he doesn't ask you to reason. It's like I said last week, when God asks for your opinion, he'll give it to you. All right? And he's giving you his opinion right here. Should you be a missionary dater? Answer, no. It's not going to make some of you happy. And you're free to roll that off your back like water off a duck, but you'll suffer the consequences. Let me tell you what you'll find yourself saying. Stuff just like this. Here we go. Says this, well, I said he had a lot of potential. He was only misunderstood. You know, he really didn't mean to treat me so bad. You know, he really wanted to be good. I swore one day I would tame him. I swore one day I would tame him. I can't tell you how many times people have said, but you wouldn't believe the good conversations we're having, you know, when we're buttoning our shirts up and stuff. I mean, we're really having some good talks. And it's not just the sex, gang. I mean, and forgive me for making it sound like that. It isn't just the sex. Let's lose the sex for a second. It's got everything to do with two people coming together in the most intimate relationship that God says a man and a woman could have. And he tells you in 2 Corinthians 6 to not be unequally yoked in a church, in fellowship. And let me tell you, if he doesn't want you to be unequally yoked here, in other words, if you're going to go plant a church, he says, do it with a Christian. All right? Don't you think if he's saying you're going to go plant the central unit, the central organism which makes up the church, a family, he wants you to do the same thing? That verse in 2 Corinthians where it says, don't be unequally yoked, is a verse that talks about Christian fellowship. And I want to tell you, there is no more intimate fellowship than marriage. So that verse does apply. And you cannot be unequally yoked. Well, what's it mean to be equally yoked? It means finding somebody, not that knows as much about the Bible as you, not that's been a Christian as long as you, but that is absolutely as impassioned to serve Christ as you. And that has very little to do with knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. Is that person committed to knowing God, living in accordance with His will, and doing what He says? Great. And God says, they're an eligible date for you. Otherwise, you're going to be one of this person's right here. Now, let me keep reading. It says, oh, I just knew I was going to tame him. Hello, where are you at there? There you are. Okay. Even though he loved to run hog wild, just call me Cleopatra, everybody, because I'm the queen of denial. Well, I know he didn't have any money. Yes, that's why he couldn't buy me a ring. And just because he bought himself a brand new pickup really doesn't prove anything. Yeah, he never had to say he loved me. I could see it every time he smiled. Just call me Cleopatra, everybody, because I'm the queen of denial. Queen of denial, she says, buying all his alibis. Queen of denial, floating down a river of lies. Mark Chestnut has a great song called The Broken Promised Land. And that's a good song. And I want to tell you what, the Bible says that marriage done God's way is promise. It's full of promise. But you do it any other way than God's, and it's a broken promised land. And there you're going to have it again. You introduce God's truth with a lie. Let me read you one more verse. Well, I'm not going to jump to conclusions or throw away this perfect romance, or even though I caught him dancing last night with a girl in leopard skin pants. Yeah, he's probably stuck in traffic, and he'll be here in just a little while. Just call me Cleopatra, everybody, because I'm the queen of denial. Some of you guys have got friends that are telling you that guy is not what you need, and that you should take a real close look. And guys, that girl, even though she may attract you for reasons that you think are significant, your friends and your heart is saying, brother, you're out of line by spending time with her. But you can reason and rationalize and justify, and I'm just going to call you Cleopatra because you're the queen of denial. And what you're doing is you're arguing directly with sovereign omniscience who says in your dating life, that is trouble. You don't want to believe it? We'll put a little crown on your head and call you queen. All right? Now, God said that it will always, always happen that when you purge with somebody that is not a believer, and when that goes in, your relationship, you're not going to be dragging them up, you're going to be dragging yourself down. So He says, don't mess with it. Turn with me to 2 Peter in the back of your Bible. Go to Revelation and hang a left. All right? Yeah, I know we're going to offend somebody. We'll have lots of room here next week. All right, so you can come, stretch out. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. All right, get there in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Keep going to your left. All right, 2 Peter 1. Read with me. In the fullness of Peter talking to a Christian, this is what he says in verse 2, chapter 1. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power is dunamos. It's a great word, a great Greek word, where he talks about the power of God that is evident in your life. See what this is going to do. When God came into your life, Christian, this is what He did. He has granted to you, or to us, everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. That is one of many places I can take you. Does that sound like you're incomplete? Let me show you something. Just keep flipping a little bit back. Just two books. Go past 1 Peter to your left, and then you're going to come to James and go to James chapter 1. It says that you've got everything pertaining to life and godliness. Look at James 1 verse 4. Well, let's go with verse 2. Excuse me. James chapter 1, verse 2. Read this. Look what it says. It says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Now listen, I don't mean to be trite here, but just tune in with me. I know these verses are familiar, and I know some of your trials are severe. But let's just take a sovereign one at his word for a second. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Let me just say this. If you are a single person and you're dealing with one issue specifically that really is hurting you, let's just call it loneliness, let's call it grieving, because there's not a man or a woman there to make you complete, God has a plan to make you lacking in nothing. And the very thing that you think is God's punishment in your life might be the very thing that He intends to use to bring you to the place that a man or a woman could never bring you to. Especially if you settle for something less than God has already promised. He says you'll be lacking in nothing. Let me just jump from this. I'll come back to this to establish this point. You guys know I love The Far Side. There's a little cartoon here when I did that talk in 2 years ago in January, I talked about cattle prods that Satan uses to prod you into places you shouldn't go. Sometimes they're lies, all right, that you've adopted to. You might say it's not good for man to be alone, therefore you got to marry, so you're in a bad relationship. Sometimes you justify to yourself that since no Christian guys are asking you out or no Christian girls say yes, you've got to go somewhere else. And that prods you somewhere. Sometimes it's just your ignorant married folk that you're around that go, "Oh, you still single? Hey, I got some people I want to set you up with." And they're prodding you all the time. And every time you're going for Christmas, "Oh, geez, you're 38 single? Whoa! Oh, geez, huh?" You know? And so you're going, "Man, I got to get out of this." And those things are prodding you in there. Let me just show you. If you are moved, you heifers and steers, all right? If you're moved by that prodding, you're going to end up in a bovine counselor's one day. And you're going to look this. And you're going to be sitting there and say, "Look, I never would have married them in the first place, but the jerk used a cattle prod," is what he said right here. And some of you guys, the jerk in your life is not necessarily the steer or the heifer, but it's the lies of Satan that are prodding you into a relationship that is not God's intended best for you. And what I want to say to you this morning is to not believe that lie and to stop that prodding and only be moved by the Spirit and by the truth of God and not by the prodding of an ignorant culture, nor by the misinterpretation of Scripture, nor by the pangs of loneliness, nor by spring, okay, which is about to hit us. And I want to tell you, man, every time it gets warm, you're looking for somebody to sit on the blanket with. I know. All right? It just ain't easy. But do you want that to force you in a relationship that's not going to be good? Absolutely not. Let me give you some evidence that what I'm talking about is true. I want to quote a girl by the name of Amy Carmichael, who, by the way, died incomplete. Died as a single woman on the mission field. Happens to be Elizabeth Elliot's hero. Here's what she said in her poetic way. She says, "Bare heights of loneliness, a wilderness whose burning winds sweep over glowing sands. What are they to him?" Meaning God. "Even there, He can refresh us. Even there, He can renew us." James would say, even there, He can complete us, making us lacking nothing. God is not limited by the barrenness of your dating life. And if you want to say, "God, you can't bring me to the point that I need to be without somebody to marry," what you're doing is you're imposing on God your first spiritual law, which says this: "God, I love you and I have a wonderful plan for your life. And here's how it's going to go." And that's not exactly what it says. Well, you've heard 100 times in little mustard-colored books that God loves you. And He's got a wonderful plan for your life, and it's to live this way. And don't enthrone yourself on the position where a sovereign, perfect, omniscient king is enthroned. Where God puts a period, we said last week, don't put a question mark. When He wants your opinion, He'll give it to you. Why? Not because He doesn't love you, but just because He does. Here's some evidence. In 1980, in Miami, it was a heat wave like there had never been before, or there had been very few like it. And there was a woman by the name of Judith Bucknell who was killed. She was the 106th person killed that summer. And in the midst of all the folks that had been killed, she probably would have been lost, except the reporter went into her home with the permission of the parents, went through her stuff, and found her diary. And this one reporter got her diary and went through her diary and recorded some things that kind of made Judith Bucknell unique of all the people that were murdered in that blistering heat of 1980. Let me read you some excerpts from this woman's diary. And let me just tell you why that cattle prod of loneliness, that misinterpretation of Scripture that's telling you that this is what you need to be happy, is a lie. Listen to this. Judith Bucknell was homicide number 106 that year. She was killed on a steamy June 9th evening. Age 38, weight 109 pounds, stabbed 7 times and strangled. She kept a diary. Had she not kept this diary, the guy wrote, she probably would have been buried along with the rest. But in her diary, she created a character and a voice. The character is herself, wistful, struggling, weary. The voice is yearning. Judith Bucknell has failed to connect. Age 38, many lovers, much love offered, none found. Her struggles weren't unusual. She worried about getting old, getting fat, getting married, getting pregnant, and getting by. She lived in stylish Coconut Grove, and the writer says that Coconut Grove is a place if you live and you're lonely, but you don't act like it. If you live there, if you're lonely, but you act happy. She said, Judith was the paragon of the confused human being. Half of her life was fantasy, half was a nightmare. Successful as a professional woman, but a loser at love. Here's one entry. Where are the men with the flowers and champagne and music? Where are the men who call and ask for a genuine, actual date? Where are the men who would like to share more than my bed, my booze, my food? I would like to have in my life, once before I pass through my life, the kind of sexual relationship which is part of a loving relationship. I see people together and I'm so jealous, I want to throw up. What about me? What about me? Though surrounded by people, I am on an island. Though I have had many acquaintances, I've had few friends. Though I have had many lovers, 59 in 56 months, I've had little love. Gang, let me just ask you this. Did this woman have a male to complete her? Well, she had what a lot of us think we want. Somebody to share our bed with. Somebody to take a walk on the beach with. 59 different ones in 56 months. Yet she was still lacking in something. That goes to tell me that it's more than not being alone that's the idea in Genesis 2:18. There's something else that God intends for you to have. You know, a lot of you guys have been to seminars and they tell you as a Christian single to make a list of the things that you want in a mate and to begin to pray for those lists and put that list in the front of your Bible and to pray for it. And I tell you to take that list if you have it and rip it up and to read the list that's between Genesis and Revelation and make that your list. You want God's best, not your list. You want God's time, not your imposed quota, not your imposed timetable. You want God's. If you don't believe me, then we need to have some of the folks in this room who have already been in a bad relationship to make themselves available, to testify to some of the singles that are in this room that it is not true that a bad marriage is better than no marriage. Let me tell you, that's one of the flaws in the way that people think. Let me give you three things. A guy named Neil Clark Warren wrote a book called Finding the Love of Your Life. And here's some things that he wrote. He said this. First of all, bad marriages are not. They're 1,000 times worse than no marriage. I think of it like this. That when you've got... A lot of times single people think of married as 100 and bad marriage is 0. A good marriage is 100, gang. A plus 100. But a bad marriage is a negative 100. And if you don't believe me, I need to set you up with some of my friends that are in bad marriages or that are out of bad marriages. So don't buy that lie. It is more than just getting a ring on your finger. It's getting the right person to say yes to putting that ring in the finger. Please believe God when He says that. Let me give you another one. No marriage can be healthier than the emotional health of the least healthy people, least healthy person in it. You get that? It's another way of saying that no chain is stronger than its weakest link. And so the one thing that you need to do is commit to being as strong a link as you can and don't settle for anything less than the link which God says is necessary for you to link up with. That's the only way you'll be able to mirror, manage, multiply, model, and mutually complete the person that you want. Here's one more. Don't believe that marriage will solve everything. In fact, it's just the opposite. Okay, if anything, marriage will add additional challenges and additional struggles. Now, I know you guys don't believe that because you think that your love is going to be so pure and so different that when you're in love, you know, your marriage is going to be different. All right? Let me tell you this. When I've got a great wife, and she just stepped out, and someone wants to call her in so she can hear me say this, she'd probably be more comfortable with that. But Alex and I, when we got married, I'm a real likable guy. I got along with everybody. And there were some times I looked at her and go, do you realize who you're living with? Do you have any idea? I wouldn't say it, but I'd look at her like, do you have any idea how easy I am to get along with? I mean, I just don't not get along with people. And she'd look at me and she'd say, Ty. And this is more true of her than it is me. I mean, Alex, I never saw her in a conflict. Not one. All the years that I knew her as a single person. And I want to tell you what, I didn't live with her for a month before that's all we were having at times. And you know, the reason was, is because as a single guy, I could go out and be sweet and nice and interact with folks. But when I was done or when I got to my limit, I could retreat to my room and shut the door and go, phew, and hide. Well, when you get married, you know, you got to go out there and you're sweet and you're nice. You go home, you shut the door and you hide. And you go, hey, what are you doing? She goes, I'm hiding. What are you doing? You guys start elbowing for room in there. And you go, hey, what do you think? There's no place to hide anymore. And so things are exposed. I want to tell you, if anything, marriage will add to the challenges if you have the kind of marriage that God wants you to have. I tell people that I marry this. If 5 out of every 10 marriages end up in divorce, one of those 5 that stay together are staying together like God intends for marriages to stay together. And the challenge for Alex and I, and we spent 3 hours last night driving back from retreat and another hour when we got home talking about the challenges in our marriage. And talking about how we can't believe how much we've got to work at this. And it's not because we don't love each other. It's because we do love each other and want to have this kind of relationship that we have to work at it. And I want to tell you, we think we're 2 pretty healthy people. And it takes work. So don't think for a second that a marriage is going to solve your problems. It, if anything, is going to add additional challenges. And so if you have a hard time now, don't think that marriage is going to solve it. It's the same lie that married people think. We're struggling in our marriage. What we need is a kid. And then our love will really be concrete. You guys giggle, but how many folks know people that have done that? See, you got to get it straight the way it is before you can go to the next level. Now, here's 3 things I say you do do. Number 1, don't have a list. Use God's. All right? Second thing I would say is to commit to becoming the man or woman in God's list. So that if and when God ever brings you to the point where there is a woman that will say yes or a man that will ask, you are able to be a healthy link in that chain. Here's my little spin on marriage. I don't think God gives a rip whether you're single or you're married. I really don't. God created you and He gave you free will. He gave you the ability to choose on your own. But what He did is He said, Todd Wagner, you've committed yourself to me. And you say you want to serve me. As a single individual, this is what that means. That you abstain, that you treat people with honor and respect, that you don't manipulate women to draw significance from them, etc., etc., etc. You act like that as a single man. And by the way, if women, you don't see a man doing that in his life, then you don't have a reason to believe that he'll act like God tells a married man to act. And so do not marry him. And women, there's ways that you should act as a single woman. God said to Todd, if you want to marry, if you want to choose on your own to move into the married lifestyle, then that's fine. You choose that. There's one thing I'm telling you to do. Make your mate passionate about me. Make her so that she is as equally committed to serving, knowing, and being conformed to me as you are. And then go for it. That's my only requirement for her. For you, you live like this. Those things that we had as a single man, no longer concerned. This is what it means for you to be a married man. And I've got to say 2 things. Yes, Alex is that girl, and yes, I'm willing to be that man. Otherwise, my marriage will not be the kind of marriage that God intends for it to be, and it won't have the blessing that God intends for it to have. I'd say the same thing to you. The only difference between you and I is right now, I don't get to choose now what I want to do. I've made that decision. I made a covenant before God I'd be faithful to that decision. And that's why I tell people in my office, if they're getting married on April 9th, that what you need to do is up until that date, evaluate this relationship. Is this woman, man, the kind of girl that God says you should marry? Is this man, woman, the kind of man that God said you should marry? And you've got to answer that question. And then both of you have to know that I'm going to hold your feet to the fire to be this kind of person. Because if you come in my office April 10th and you say, she went south on me, she's not there, she's running around, she's a floozy, she's not what I thought I married, I'm going to say, sorry, Charlie. Go love her like you said you would. Because you made, by your own volition, a decision to love her. And now what you're representing is something a lot bigger than you. Paul said it's a mystery. It's a model of God's love for the church. You go love that woman. And I'll hold his feet to the fire. And likewise, I'll hold that woman's feet to the fire. You want to do a scary thing? Marry somebody. You give them your heart and they can crush it like nobody else ever can. Alex can ruin my life like nobody I'll ever meet again. And I can ruin hers like nobody I'll ever meet. And so I wanted to make sure that that woman was what she claimed to be. And I had a good hunch she was, because I saw her commit to a man before and do exactly what he said. And so when he said, marry Todd Wagner and live like this, I had a hunch she'd do that too. That's what you need to marry. Last thing is this. Go slow. Go slow. There are wolves, and fangs eventually show themselves. All right? There are wolves all around, and eventually the fangs of the wolf will show. Don't rush into anything. I think, and I shared this the first hour, that we make a great mistake here in the Bible Church. We kind of think that we do a great job of reading the Bible, of getting here. We come with our Bibles and our pens, and we take notes, which I encourage you guys to do. But we come here full of head knowledge, ready to worship. We kind of mock sometimes the Lutherans and the Methodists and the Presbyterians. They're not as into God's Word as we are. And we come here and we're full of head worship. But we check our hearts at the door, and we've got a lot to learn about our charismatic brethren that really come and worship with their head and their heart. Or maybe they go on the extreme of the heart. But that's no worse than us coming with the extreme of the head. And we need to learn to worship here with our head and our heart. And so let's not check our heart at the door when we come to worship. And please listen, when you come here to date, don't check your head and just bring your heart. And many times I've talked to many folks in my office that because they met somebody inside a building with a cross on top, they checked their head. And they thought that that person was necessarily going to be God's gift to them because they met him at a Christian singles thing. And so how could he not be sweet? I mean, he even had a Bible. He invited me to a class where this guy taught God's Word. He challenged people to purity. This guy's got to believe that. And the next thing I know, I'm crying because he's used me and not treated me like he should. And I'm saying to you, girls, listen to me. There are guys in this class that you do not want to date. And girls, and guys, don't be fooled by some of what you see. And so I just got to tell you guys, I love healthy relationships. I encourage healthy interaction in this class. But don't think that because you meet them here, they're God's gift to you. All right? Don't check your heart at the door when you come to worship, and don't check your head when you come to date. Proverbs 19, 2 and 3 says this, and we're closed. All right? It says, it is not good for a person to be without knowledge. That's why we've got God's Word. He's going to give us knowledge. And he who makes haste with his feet errs. The foolishness of man, he who makes haste with his feet errs. The foolishness of man subverts his way, and his heart then rages against the Lord. Listen to me. Don't make haste in a relationship. Don't let Satan prod you with a misinterpretation of the text. Don't let him prod you with spring, summer, winter, fall. All right? With an ignorant culture. Don't let him prod you with anything but obedience to his word. Because that's knowledge. That's not haste. And too many of us have shaken our fists at God and say, God, why am I crying now? Because we were hasty and we did things that he told us we shouldn't do. All right? Boy, I really pray that you guys believe that. And I got to let you know, I really do. And what I want to do today is I wanted to build a big old fence, a big old barricade right on the edge of a cliff and say, don't go off that cliff. Some of you guys have been off it. We got a hospital for you. All right? We want to nurse you back to health. But I'm trying to fill up a big barricade today for those of you that ain't climbed over that, got to that point yet, so that you'll turn back and go the way that God wants you to go. We at the church need to build barricades, and we need to build hospitals. Today was a barricade. All right? I want you to know, this church has a hospital. We've got some girls on staff, women that would meet with you. Guys, I'd love to meet with you. And I understand pain of broken relationships. They do hurt. And the foolishness of man does subvert his way. I can testify. Do I know that Satan exists and that he's evil? Yeah. How come? Because I've done business with him. And it ain't fun. All right? Let's close. Lord, we thank you that we do have a loving Father. And I pray that we would not make the mistake, because some of us have been formerly under the direction of a master that did not love us, that we would make the mistake of thinking that you don't. Lord, doing business with Satan brings about everything that is not good. That constant craving and the panging and the loneliness and the emptiness and the deceit, as opposed to the truth of what you promise, the joy, the peace, which is only in your presence. I would pray that there would be some folks today that would commit to learning your word, commit to seeing what it is that you intend for us to have, that they'd commit to never settling for less than that, and that they would also commit to never being less than that for somebody else. Thank you that we have your truth that will teach us and make us wise so that we will not be subverted by error and foolishness and folly. I pray for wisdom as people in this class continue to form friendships. And God, I pray healthy friendships form. There's nobody here against it. But don't let them check their hearts when they worship. And please, don't let them make the mistake of checking their heads because they met somebody with a Bible in their hand. There are false men everywhere. It is our desire that we who pray now would be true. Help us, protect us from the evil one. Thank you that thy word is truth. Sanctify us in it. Give us wise friends who can tell us the truth that we need to hear. I pray that we wouldn't be Cleopatras, who would deny and justify and rationalize, but we would be folks that seek your word, that we'd be like the Bereans who study your word to see if it was so. Make that true in our life today, in Christ's name. Amen.